James 2, beginning in verse 14. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such a faith save them? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. You believe that there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And he was called God's friend. You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. If you were to meet somebody and they were to tell you, I love baseball. I absolutely love baseball. But you come to find out that person has never been to a baseball game. They've never even watched a baseball game on TV. They don't even collect baseball cards, nor have they ever played baseball as a kid or in the recent past. What would you think about that? What about a politician who insists that we have the best public schools in the state, but they end up sending their own kids to private school? What about somebody, for example, I know somebody who works at a Pepsi plant, and he said that all employees there, because I was asking him when he first got on the job, I just jokingly asked, so are you allowed to bring Coke bottles or, you know, Coke drinks there? He's like, actually, everybody has to sign a document that says that you will not bring Coke on the premises of the Pepsi company. So imagine you meet somebody who works at the Pepsi company. You see them sipping on a Coke during lunch break. What would you think of them? What ties all these scenarios together? You profess one thing, you practice another. You profess one thing, you practice another. Or in other words, actions speak louder than your words. Here in James chapter 2, verses 14 to 26, we come across what can easily be described as the most theologically dense passage in this letter. And in fact, this is the most controversial passage in this letter, because if you may or may not recall in the intro to this book, I mentioned how one of the reformers, being Martin Luther, probably everybody's heard of him, Martin Luther criticized this letter very sharply, kind of functionally setting it aside and tossing it out, not considering it and elevating it to the point of Scripture itself. He did not value this letter. He did not like this letter. And it is because of this passage right here, James 2, 14 and following. So to say the least, this text that we're looking at this morning and we'll be looking at again next week is very, and could be, hard to understand. But nonetheless, the question that James poses to us this morning is in verse 14. What good is it? What benefit is it? What is the value if somebody claims to be a Christian but does not live like one? What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but does not have deeds? Can such a faith save them? If somebody claims to be a Christian but they don't live like one, what is the benefit of that? Can it save them at the end of time? What good is it if somebody claims to be a spokesperson for Pepsi but they drink Coke? It's the value of saying you love the public schools here, but you send your kids to private school. What good is it if someone claims to be a Christian but does not live like one? Before we look at the answer through the text, I hope you understand how important this is, wrestling through this question. Because what James is really addressing here is a very simple question, and that is this. How does somebody go to heaven? Okay, how do you go to heaven? There are times and places, as we've been doing the past several weeks. How do I live? What do I do with my tongue? What do I do with my anger? How do I persevere through hardships? Right? There's a lot of instruction, practical instruction in God's Word and in James in particular. But here, James is addressing something more fundamental, something more essential for your eternal life, and that is, how do you get to heaven? If somebody were to ask you that question, what would you say to them? How do you go to heaven? I think there's kind of two big ways you can typically answer that, one way or the other. One, in the Christian context, one, well, you have to be a good person. You have to live a righteous life. You have to do good works. You have to do good deeds. You might be saying, no. You get to heaven by believing in Jesus, by faith alone, right? By just simply trusting in Jesus. You have to trust in the Lord with all your heart. Well, which one is it? Is it, do you get to heaven by doing good works? Or do you get to heaven by simply faith alone, by trusting in Jesus alone? What's the answer? Let's walk through the text to find out what the answer is. Look at verse 14 again. What's the setup? Bob walks in the door. And if somebody ever joins the church whose name is Bob, I'll have to start changing that name. It's just the classic go-to American name that's generic. But Bob walks in the door. He claims to be a Christian. I love God. I believe in Jesus. I believe what the Bible says. I'm a Christian. My faith is important to me. Well, what's the benefit of saying that? What good is it if Bob claims to be a Christian but does not live like one? What is the value of someone claiming to have faith in Jesus but they do not live in that way? Can this faith save them, is what the text says. Verse 14, you notice that last question. Can such a faith save them? What is the word save talking about there? Well, save, there's 30 other times this word appears in the New Testament epistles. 29 of those times are referring explicitly to eschatological deliverance. Or in other words, eternal salvation. What happens at the end of time when you die and you meet the Creator. Will that faith save you on that day when you stand before the Lord? And it's as if James says in verse 15 and following, let's put it to the test. Somebody claims to be a Christian, if somebody claims to be a person of faith, but they don't live like one, will it save them? Let's put it to the test. You tell me. Verse 15. Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. The text literally reads, suppose a brother is naked. And the Greek word there is gymnos, which is where we get the word gymnasium from. And that word comes from in Greek sporting events in the first century and around that time, the men competed naked. Okay, that's where the gymnasium word etymology comes from. So suppose a brother is naked. And we don't know if James is being specific in terms of he literally doesn't have a shirt, he has no pants, and he therefore just needs basic clothes, or if he's referring to the man has some decent clothes, but there's a 15-degree weather advisory for tonight. It's going to be blasted chilly, and this man doesn't have a jacket. He's not going to survive the winter night. We don't know specifically, but either way, the man does not have clothes, basic necessities of clothes. But also, suppose a brother is naked, and he is also without daily food. It's not as though this man has just simply missed out on a meal. Right? Some of us have missed out on meals here and there because I'm so busy, or perhaps you go to the grocery store, you eat all your food, you have nothing for the rest of the day. Well, I'm just not going to eat the rest of the day. That's not the case here. This man is habitually underfed. This man has not eaten a solid meal in days, if not weeks. So he's malnourished. Reminds me of a couple of friends that I had who were hiking on the Appalachian Trail, two different friends. And every time they passed, the two times they passed by here, up on Jarman's Gap, and on 64, where it crosses over, both times, you know, they were just looking helpless. They hadn't eaten solid food in days, if not weeks. So the best thing you can give such a person is just a substantial, hearty meal. Steak, potatoes, and maybe a green to soothe your conscience, right? This man needs this food. He hasn't eaten solid food in weeks. He comes to you. Now, verse 16, look at the text. If one of you says to him, well, actually, let me rewind, something I did not point out. Verse 15, suppose a brother or sister is without food and clothes. This isn't just some random person. Take note of this. This is not some random person. This is a Christian. This is a brother or sister in Christ. This is a family member. Now, in the Christian life, think about James 2, verse 8. What does it say? Love your neighbor as yourself. We know as Christians, we are called to show God's love to all people, right? That's why it's in our mission statement. Show God's love to who? Well, just to my spouse? No. Just to my kids? No. Just to my local church? No. Show God's love to all people. But having said that, there is a specific, particular love that Christians are called to show to each other, to the family of God, similar to your own blood family. Are you called to love all people? Yes. But in a specific, particular way, you are called to show more intense, more dedicated love to your own spouse, to your own kids, to your own parents, to your own siblings, so on and so forth. It's similar with the church of God, the family of God. We're called to love all people, but especially the household of faith. So this man is a Christian. You're supposed to be with him, for him, through thick and thin, throughout all the hardships together, weathering through the tough circumstances. You're supposed to be together, providing for each other, caring for one another. So then in verse 16, if you say to him, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but you do nothing for their physical needs, what good is it? You see how absurd and how foolish this is. If one of your kids comes to you in the family room, they have a deep gash in the side of their head, and there's just blood oozing out, and you say to your son or your daughter, hope you get better. That is what is being said here. This is how absurd and how ridiculous this is. Now you might be saying, verse 16, it's a prayer, right? Go in peace. Be filled, be warm. Go in peace, keep warm and well fed. Maybe he's praying for this guy. Either way, whether it's sarcasm or it's prayer, we're not exactly sure. Either way, the point is abundantly clear. This speech is frivolous, it's foolish, and it's fruitless. And that's why he concludes in verse 17, in the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. Faith by itself, if it does not have works with it, is dead. The Greek word there is nekros. It is dead. Now, verse 18 to 19. At this point, James brings up this hypothetical person who's doing this imaginary conversation with him. It's a way that James communicates truth. And at this point, this person hears James so far, and he might argue, all right, well, if this faith is dead, forget about faith. I'm just going to do the good thing. I'm just going to live a good life. In fact, I'm a Buddhist. And I know that if I see a man who's in front of me, he doesn't have clothes, he doesn't have food, I'm a Buddhist, and I know, and I'm going to do good works for him. You can keep your dead faith. Faith is irrelevant at this point. As long as you do the right thing, that's all that matters. Verse 18, that's the gist of what he's saying here. Look at verse 18. Someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, I will show you my faith by my deeds. What does James do? He completely demolishes that argument by basically saying, faith and works are inseparable. Okay, they go together hand in hand. I will show you my faith. I have faith. I am a man of faith. I believe in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, as chapter 2, verse 1 talks about. I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm a follower of Jesus. You want to see what my faith looks like? Look at the way I live. My faith and my actions, my faith and my works, my faith and my deeds, they go hand in hand. You see my faith by what I do. You can't separate them. They're very much interwoven and intertwined. Therefore, faith is good. Okay? It is not appropriate to say, as long as you do the right thing, that's all that matters in society. That's not appropriate according to God's word. It's faith and deeds. It's the heart and your actions. It is your speech, your conduct, and inner purity. Think about James 1:27, religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: look after orphans and widows in their distress, care for those who are hurting and broken and poor, but also, the latter half of that verse, keep oneself from being polluted by the world. God cares about your heart. He cares about what you do. Faith is important. At this point, verse 19, again, an interesting flow of thought. The faith, though, that God requires is more specific. It's not enough simply to say, I believe in God. Because look at verse 19. You believe that there is one God. You believe that God is one. You do well. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. I've heard it said before that Satan himself has better theology than we do, because Satan was with the Lord face to face in the original creation. He was a perfect being initially. He has better theology than us. Demons perhaps do. The demons believe in God. They acknowledge that God exists. What does it benefit you to simply acknowledge God exists? Okay? If you're saying, you're talking to somebody and they say, you know, I'm not into church and all that, but I believe in God. Like, great, you just qualified yourself to be a demon at this point. Okay? You're on the same level as demons. They believe in God too. You believe that there's one God, good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. Why does James bring this up? Because faith is good, but a specific faith is good. A specific faith is required of the Lord. But more on that in a moment. I'll address that in a moment. Verse 20. You foolish person, you empty man, is what it literally says. Do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? And I hope you see the wordplay that James has going there. Verse 20. You empty man. Just as faith without works is empty, it's void, it's worthless, so also those who believe these things, those who think that this faith was meaningful and is beneficial, he says, you're empty. Do you want evidence of this? Do you want evidence to show you that what I'm talking about is true? Verse 21. Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together. His faith was made complete, was perfected by what he did. The scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. He was called God's friend. You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. The same way was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction. As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. So James brings up two Old Testament characters who could not be farther apart from one another in terms of who they are. But we're going to address these two next week to do a deeper dive into the Old Testament, Abraham and Rahab. But James's point is quite simple. Genuine faith in the Lord will always manifest itself with genuine works of righteousness. If someone is a genuine, true believer in the Lord, they will have genuine, true deeds and words to demonstrate that faith. That's a simple point. And he says the same phrase twice, so it's kind of important. Verse 17, verse 26. Faith without deeds, faith without works, is dead. Verse 17, faith, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. What is James stressing? As one commentator put it, I love this little wordplay here. He said, workless faith is worthless faith. Workless faith is worthless faith. Now keep in mind, James is not interested in splitting theological hairs. He's not interested in going on some complex seminary lecture about the inner workings of faith and works. What is James' point? Why is he talking about this in the first place? Because the thrust of the letter, live a wise life before the Lord. God, through James, is encouraging us, live a righteous life before the Lord. Live in a way that demonstrates good deeds in your life. Practice good deeds. Show good deeds. Show good works to your brothers and sisters and to the world around us. That is what James is getting at. But you have to understand, if that is the end goal, is to, if you, so it's almost, is it peach season? You know, are peaches ready? They are? Okay. Peaches are ready. If you're going to pick a juicy, wonderful peach from the tree, you have to first ensure that the root is healthy, that the root is planted in solid soil, and that it's being watered and well kept. Similarly with the Christian life. If you and I are going to reap the fruit of the Spirit, which is what? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Against these things, there's no law. If we're going to reap that fruit, well, then what? Look at the root. How is the root? Is the root healthy? And what is the root here? Okay? What is the root in this passage? It's faith. Faith. James has just been attacking, been criticizing, been describing a false faith, a fake faith, a worthless, unproductive, unfruitful faith. And the question that we could ask and should ask, what is true faith? What does genuine faith mean? Yes, I get that genuine faith will lead to good works. We're going to look at that more next week as well, again with Abraham and Rahab. I get genuine faith yields good works, yields good fruit, but what is the nature of this genuine faith? What are the ingredients of genuine faith? What does genuine faith mean and look like in my heart? A few verses to help you answer that. I want you to turn here so you can see with your own eyes. Hebrews 11, verse 6. You should just be able to turn your page over, maybe one or two pages. Hebrews 11, verse 6. I memorized this chapter in fourth grade, the Christian school I went to. We memorized it in the King James Version. So a lot of these verses that have stayed throughout the years, it's in the King James verbiage. So Hebrews 11, 6, the way I remembered it. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. The NIV says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. So the question is this morning, right? Do I have genuine faith? That's a pressing question. Do I have this genuine faith? I don't want to have fake faith. I don't want to have worthless, unproductive, fruitless faith. Do I have the genuine, true faith? Question for you. Do you believe God exists? I don't see any head nods. I hope so. Okay? Do you believe God exists? That's a key component of faith. Do you believe that he is there? That he exists? Good. The demons believe that. It's a right step in the right direction, right? There are some atheists who... So that's a step in the right direction, but it gets more specific in Hebrews 11, 6. Do you believe that God will reward you for doing good? Do you believe that? Because that is a huge differentiating factor from a true Christian and somebody who's not. Do you believe that God, will reward you? And packed into that, do you believe that God is good? That he is compassionate, that he is merciful? That's why God rewards you. Because he is good, because he is loving, because he is generous. So there's a whole lot of theology packed into that statement there. And I've also heard it said before by one scholar, faith is not believing in God. Faith is believing God. Okay, that little preposition makes a big difference in that understanding. Faith is not simply believing in God, that God exists. Faith is believing God, believing who he is, believing what he says. Do you do that? Ephesians 1:13. What is genuine faith? This is what we're asking. This is what we're wrestling through. And do I have this genuine faith this morning? Ephesians 1:13. Ephesians 1:13 tells us, you were also included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, when you believed. You were also included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, when you believed. So what is genuine faith? It is believing the message of truth. Okay? What is the message of truth? What is the message of truth? It's right here. It is God's word. Okay? What does John 17:17 say? Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Okay? Believing the message of truth is believing this book, believing God's holy word. So genuine faith believes the Bible. Now, also, look at the text, again, Ephesians 1:13. When you believed, he's talking about the message of truth, but he's more specific here. It's not just God's word in general, although that's absolutely true. He's stressing something else. The message of truth, more specifically, the gospel of your salvation. Do you believe in the gospel of your salvation? There's a whole lot packed into that. What is that? Well, gospel is good news. Salvation is being saved. Who is the one who brought good news? Who is the one who saves? Jesus Christ. He came to proclaim the good news. That's what he said in Mark 1:15. That's why he came into the world, to preach, to proclaim the good news. Do you believe in this Jesus, more specifically? Do you affirm the Apostles' Creed? Can you affirm the Apostles' Creed? Which summarizes, I believe in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, the Father's only begotten Son. Our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he arose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. Do you believe that about this Jesus? That's what genuine faith is. It's not just believing in God in general. It's not even just believing this book in general, although you need to. Do you believe this gospel message, who Jesus is and what he did for you? That's genuine faith. 2 Corinthians 5:7 tells us this, for we live by faith and not by sight. As Christians, we are called to live, to walk by faith. We walk by faith, not by sight. Matthew 4:4, what does Jesus say there? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by what? By every word that comes from the mouth of God. Okay, let me tie those two truths together. We walk by faith, we live by faith, we follow God in faith. What does that mean? What did Jesus say in Matthew 4:4? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by what? By every word that comes from the mouth of God. So to walk by faith means we walk by the word of God. We walk in obedience to the word of God. That is what it means to walk by faith. And that is, get more specific, do you believe that these instructions in this book are good? Can you affirm with the psalmist in Psalm 19 that God's word, the law of the Lord, is perfect and it refreshes the soul? Do you believe that what God says about sex, gender, sexuality is good? That it is for your flourishing? Do you believe that what God says about practicing forgiveness and praying for your enemies, do you believe that that is a good thing to do? Not talking about, is it hard? Okay, that's one thing. Do you believe it's a good thing to do? Do you believe that his word is true when he says, don't put your hope in money or in your possessions, in your home, in your car, your bank account, whatever it is? Don't trust in worldly riches? Do you believe that? Do you think that as a good instruction for your life? You can fill in the blank with all of the commands in Scripture. Do you believe that his word is good for you? That is genuine faith. That's what genuine faith is. A little snapshot, a little picture of it. You might be wondering, where does this faith come from? We're wrapping up here. Where does this faith come from? Ephesians 2:8. Some of you might know it by heart. It is by grace you've been saved through faith. It is by grace you've been saved through faith. Faith is a gift of God. Faith comes from God. It is a gift of His grace. You might be saying, fair enough. Faith comes from God. I got that. How can I today, I'm not a perfect Christian, right? This isn't the point. Are you perfect? But do you have genuine faith? Okay? This isn't talking about what's the congruency between your genuine faith and it being manifested in your daily life. There's a time and a place to address that. Okay? Like how faithful are you being to this faith? The simple question is, do you have this genuine faith? Do you believe that He exists? Do you believe that He rewards those who diligently seek Him? Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who He is and what He did for you? Do you believe that God's word is true, that it is good, that it is for you? Do you have this genuine faith? If the answer is yes, which I hope it is, you might be wondering, how can I grow in that faith? You might be saying, as that one man said in the Gospels, Lord, I believe. I have faith. I have faith in all of this. But there's a part of me that still struggles to fully believe as I ought to. Help my unbelief. How can we grow in our faith? Romans 10:17. Great verse to memorize. Please memorize this one. I encourage you to. Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing the message. The message is heard through the word of Christ. Faith comes from God, absolutely. What is the means by which God gives us His faith? Faith comes from hearing the message. The message is heard through the word of Christ. You see, brothers and sisters, that God grows our faith. He refines our genuine faith, in part by trials. James 1 talks about that. 1 Peter talks about that as well. But also, God grows and deepens and purifies our faith as you and I sit underneath accurate and faithful biblical proclamation. Stated it more simply, our faith grows the more that we intently listen to this book. And the more that you and I intently set out to obey it. Because what does James say? James 1:22, another great verse to memorize. Don't just listen to the word, deceive yourselves, do what it says. Okay, it's both and. It's not just hearing. It's not just sitting here Sunday morning making sure you can check that off your list. You have to hear it, absolutely, with your physical ears. But you also have to do it. You have to be humble and receive it and apply it in your life. Our faith grows as we hear His truth. So brothers and sisters, circling back to James 2:14, what good is it if someone claims to have faith, but they don't have works? Can such a faith save them? No. That faith is worthless. It is dead. It is empty. If you ask another question we asked earlier on, how do you get to heaven? Is it by doing good works, or is it by believing in Jesus? That's the answer. Yes. That's how it is a lot of times in the Bible. Yes. Now to be clear, we are justified by faith alone. That's what Ephesians 2:8 says. But this genuine faith, if you have genuine faith, it will always manifest itself by the way that you live. By good deeds, by righteous actions. So in a sense, you're justified by faith alone, what you believe about Jesus. But in another sense, you are also justified by what you do. Because that is evidence of that genuine faith. And that is what James 2 explicitly says, 2:24. You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. But to be clear, we cannot work our way into heaven. You cannot work to earn God's favor. God has given you His favor freely, and now you work as somebody who has received His favor in gratitude. Next week, we're going to look at what this genuine faith looks like in a real person. Two real people in particular, Abraham and Rahab. What does this genuine faith look like in real life? Consider that next week. But for today, as we close, when it comes to your own faith, here's my challenge for you. Here's what I leave you with. When it comes to your own faith, I encourage you, value and cherish good preaching and teaching. Okay, Romans 10:17 is crucial. Faith comes from hearing the message. The message is heard through the word of Christ. I hope that you see that one of the primary ways that God builds up your faith, that God strengthens your faith, is in community together, hearing the word of God preached or proclaimed, is what the verb means, the proclamation of his word. I hope that you see that. Right? This world and your own soul, right, the sinful recesses of your soul, and this culture around us, it will do any and everything it can to try to belittle what we do here on Sunday morning. It will try everything it can to undervalue the power and the potency of what happens here on Sunday morning. It's hard to fully articulate it in words. But the point is, this is very, very important, gathering here on Sunday morning. It's not about simply doing routine. It's not about simply checking off a box. God builds up his church through the proclamation of his word. More specifically for you here today, God builds up your faith. He strengthens your faith. He deepens your faith as you hear the accurate, faithful proclamation of his word, but also as you live it out in your own life. So brothers and sisters, this morning, from here on out, through the rest of our lives, I hope that you will truly, truly value and deepen your appreciation for good preaching and teaching. Understand, this is not about me, okay? Right? If I'm gone, next pastor comes here, faithfully preaching the word, that's the point. The faithful proclamation of the word. It doesn't have to be for me. If you hear a podcast, if you hear your spouse or somebody else who's speaking the word to you faithfully, lovingly, thank God for it. Value it. Don't underestimate the power of being hearing and being submitted to, being in submission to the word of God. It's extremely powerful. And that is why that phrase that I encourage us all to say more and more and say it more proudly is so important. And we close with it, right? The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. It's valuing his word. Valuing it in gratitude. Valuing it with pleasure. Lord, this is good. Thank you for it. Okay. I hope as we can all cultivate that attitude more and more. And when you're reading the word at home, maybe when you're doing devotions, you're doing family devotions, whatever it may be, it's not a bad thing to recite that tagline to yourself, even at home. The word of God for the people of God. Thank you, Lord. You can change it, you know, however you want. God, this is your word. Thank you that you spoke it to me. Thank you for it. May we all strive to value his word, which refines our faith, which gives us genuine, true faith. May we pray now, and then we'll close with the doxology. Father, we thank you that though we are deaf, you have opened up our ears to hear the truth. We thank you that though we are blind, you opened up our eyes that we might see the beauty of who you are. And we thank you, Holy Spirit, for being extremely patient with us as we, though not perfectly, though we are striving to be faithful, seeking to understand this glorious book that is in front of us. We thank you that you've given us your word, not to merely do an academic study of it, to intellectually pick it apart, but we thank you that you've given us your word to deepen our faith, to give us faith, to enhance our faith, to grow our faith. And while it's a very real temptation to be satisfied with a fake faith, one that is simply in name only, we ask that you'll please cultivate inside all of us a desire that seeks to grow in our faith, but also that seeks to live out the faith. Please help us, Holy Spirit, as we seek to do that. For those here this morning who have genuine faith, who believe that you are real, who believe that you are the Christ, who believe that your word is good, who believe that you died for our sins, that you rose from the grave, for those here who trust in that truth, will you please strengthen them? Will you please encourage them? Will you please help them to walk in accordance with your word,
by the power of your Spirit. And Father, for those here this morning who may not have that genuine faith, we know that it is a gift of grace solely from you. We ask that you'll please grant it to them, that you'll grant it to them soon, that they might experience the joy of knowing who you are personally. Until we gather next week, please help us to be faithful in our homes, in our jobs, in our contexts, in our families that you've called us to. And Holy Spirit, we need you. Please help us to rely upon you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.